In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So the theme of the revival is all related to the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to be studying the seventh commandment, which is the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It says, you shall not commit adultery. So I want to speak a little bit about this command, and then we'll speak about a story that we're all familiar with from the scripture that kind of helps highlight the importance of this command and the danger of this idea of adultery and what it can do to a person. So first thing is, of course, we know that this is one of the commandments of God in the seventh commandment. And it's not just a moral guideline. It's not just something that we should live by as a recommendation, but it's something that has a real spiritual effect on each of us. It's something that a person who is tempted by lust and is considering adultery, and as the Lord had said, that adultery is not just the physical act, but it is just the contemplation or the thought of lust in the mind. And this has a profound impact on the life of a believer and can drain their spiritual energy, can make them feel distant and separated from God, isolated from God and the church, isolated from other people, hiding something from the people around them, and maybe even trying to hide and run from God themselves. So this is a very important spiritual commandment, and it has spiritual consequences, especially in the context of marriage. Marriage is a covenant between two people. It's a promise. It's a promise of fidelity and love to the end of one's life. And adultery is the breaking of such a promise that brings also the destructive nature of all that comes with it. So a person who falls into adultery obviously can have a big impact on their spouse, their children, the community around them, their reputation, themselves. It's something that maybe is Satan tempts people with this temptation by telling them that there is no harm that will be done, or that a person who has certain feelings of attraction toward another person that is not their spouse, that there is no damage that is going to come from such from entertaining such a feeling, and what are the possibilities of it. But these are the beginnings of adultery, both of thought and also of action. And so there is a lot of danger associated with it. And so I want to speak a little bit about a story that we're all familiar with in the scripture that kind of highlights the danger of this temptation and what it can do to a person. And so one of the beautiful things about scripture is whenever God is giving us a command, he doesn't just give it in an abstract sense where he's just saying commandments kind of, for us to interpret or understand how we want, but we see it played out in the life of people that are in the scripture, so we can really understand truly the effect that that these commandments can have on us and that these temptations can have on us. And so King David and Bathsheba is one of these stories that we can see it play out, this command of do not commit adultery and what happens when a person falls into the sin of adultery. Keep in mind who we're speaking about with King David. Sometimes we think about people who fall into sin, you know, we refer to them as sinners, people who are maybe away from God, people who do not love God, people who have a bad reputation. King David was none of these things. King David, it was said about him that he was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to be the king. He was anointed as a king over all of his brothers when he was still a child. This is the same man who had the faith to stand up against Goliath when he was still a youth. The only one in the entire nation that could stand in front of Goliath and defeat him through the power of faith and not through the power of his own strength. And yet this person, this righteous man, the one who wrote the Psalms, the one who we look to, the one through whom we call Christ the Son of David, this man fell into the sin of adultery, and it completely destroyed him until he woke up from his stupor, until he woke up from this kind of dreamlike state where he was living his life completely without any accountability for a time when he had fallen into the sin with Bathsheba. And so we look at the story to see how is it that adultery can take root, the things that it causes people to do, the effect that it has on them, and then ultimately the consequences, but also the possibility of repentance once a person realizes that they are in the midst of the sin. So we're going to go through the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 to try to understand together what we can understand from it. So it starts out in verse 1. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." So King David, which at this time would normally the time where he goes out to battle and fights the wars as the leader of the people, and yet he sent his commander of the army and he sent his other officials to go and to fight this war while he remained at home in his palace, kind of relaxing. And we say that he's relaxing because he was not, his people were going to fight a war and he wasn't with them. He wasn't going and to kind of having the hard work and the sacrifice that was involved with this war. Maybe at this point in King David's life, he felt that he has already been in control of the kingdom. All of his enemies, the major enemies, have been destroyed. He's already kind of taken control of everything, and he was comfortable. He was comfortable in his life. And so, having reached this position of power, not on the run anymore from Saul, he didn't have to put as much effort to maintain his kingdom, and so he found himself more relaxed. He found himself comfortable in the place that he was. Then it says, "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." The first thing we notice about this is that King David did not go anywhere. He was in his own house. It's not like he chose to go to a place that was filled with sin. It's not that he was associating with people that he knew were sinful. He had not committed any sin other than just staying at home, maybe during a time when he could have been out at war. But other than that, he was in his own house. There was nothing he was doing wrong. And St. Jerome, he reminds us, he says, "Notice here how even in his own house, a man cannot use his eyes without danger." The idea and the command that we are to be protecting ourselves from lust, to be protecting ourselves from sinful influences, is that even in the midst of our own home, which is the place where maybe our guard is down the most, the place where we are the most relaxed, the place where we feel like I am in control of my environment around me, even in this place is a place where we have to be very careful for what we allow to enter into our senses. What is it that I allow my eyes to see? What is it that I allow my ears to hear? All of these are very important for us, especially when we are alone, and especially even when we are in our own home and we feel like there is no danger around us. And so we can read in Proverbs 6, when King Solomon is speaking about the idea of toying with sin, he says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" Here, King David, all he did was he went up to the roof of his house and he happened to see something in front of him, this woman bathing, that he did not expect, nor was he trying to see it. But now that he had seen it, it created something inside of him. There now became a desire, now became a temptation. And it was at this point that if King David had realized the path that he was about to embark on, and he would decide to stop it in its tracks in this moment, and that he would not pursue anything more than this, then he would have been saved from all that was about to happen to him. But because, number one, he was kind of in a relaxed state, he didn't have his guard up. Also, he was the king. Maybe he was used to getting the things that he wanted as the king. And he didn't consider at this point that there was really much danger. He decided to continue. So it says in the next verse, "So David sent and inquired about the woman." So up until now, you know, King David could have just turned away and gone inside, but instead he inquired about the woman. He began to pursue that which he desired, and he didn't know anything about this woman. But when we are under the grip of temptation, it can cause us to start to rationalize things that otherwise we have considered to be sinful. And if we had heard stories of things that happened to other people, we would have looked at this and said, no, this is a sin. What this person did was a sin. This person committed adultery. But when it's happening to us, it's easy to rationalize how I feel about things, saying, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm just asking about this woman. Who is she? I'm curious about her. I saw her there from my palace. Her house is not far from the palace, and I'm curious to see who she was. But deep inside, King David was the beginning of sin. It was the beginning of this desire of his that would then ultimately lead him to something more. And this is also true of us. We have to ask ourselves and be very honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, what is it that we really want? Do we really want righteousness? Or do we want to appear righteous? Do we want to convince ourselves that we are righteous? Or do we want to really follow the commandments of Christ unblemished to the end? Whenever we experience temptation, we have the opportunity to shut off the TV, to shut off the computer. We have the opportunity to leave the place where we are. We have the opportunity to make a choice. Actually, St. Paul, he tells us that whenever God allows us to be tempted, he always makes a way of escape. This idea of making a way of escape means that God grants us the ability and to have self-control and to overcome sin, even though maybe the sin is fierce. Even though the sin is unexpected, the temptation is unexpected, something that I wasn't expecting to experience. I always use the example of the fire escape. What is it that God means when he says he will make a way of escape? When God makes a way of escape, it doesn't mean that there is going to be a miracle that happens in that moment that necessarily is going to free me from the temptation that I'm experiencing. It means that God is going to make a means for me to spiritually overcome the temptation. And this means that God gives me to overcome the temptation is something that could have been already created in me from before. Meaning, if a person is consistent in their spiritual life, consistent in their spiritual canon, praying to God, going to liturgies, confessing their sins, reading the Word of God, all of these things that they do on a regular basis, then this person, whenever they are faced with temptation, is equipped to escape. They're equipped to escape from it. Not equipped to defeat it, equipped to escape from it. Meaning, I can have the will to run away when I see temptation around me. But a person who has no relationship with God, no connection with God, no pursuit of the spiritual life, when they get put in the same situation, maybe that person is unable to escape. And the example that I use of the fire escape is when you build a building, like in some cities, for instance, like in New York and other places, you build a building, you build these metal stairs that are outside of the building so that if there's a fire in the building, you can go out the window and you can walk down these metal stairs, the fire escape, and you flee the fire from the building. The people who built the building built it ahead of time with a knowledge that there could be a fire, and so they put the fire escape in the building so whenever there's a fire, you can run away. If you never put the fire escape in the building, and the moment the fire comes, you're trapped. There's no way to escape. So sometimes we feel that when we are in the moment of temptation, we feel like there is no way for me to escape. There's no way for me to run. It was so overwhelming for me. I was unable to do what Joseph the righteous did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, which is just to flee. Even such a simple thing, just to flee, unable to do it because I am so taken into this temptation. This fire escape analogy is the same way in the spiritual life. If we invest in our spiritual life and we grow in God and we have the Lord with us, then it will be much easier whenever we are faced with temptation to do what St. Joseph did and to run. Here, King David, though, was not in a position to be able to escape, and instead he fell. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is exactly the path that now King David is embarking on. It says, "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now, he was told by this point that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He knew that she was not a single woman, and he knew that, obviously, she wasn't his own wife. And yet, because of the temptation that she had, he felt compelled, he felt unable to control his desire, and he fell into sin with her. And when he fell into sin, he did not consider any of the possible consequences of the sin. It was just a moment of passion that he allowed himself to be completely taken over by the feeling without consideration of what does this mean. What does it mean, the fact that she is not his wife? What is the effect that it's going to be on him, on her, on her husband? Actually, Uriah the Hittite, he wasn't just a no-name person. He was one of the great soldiers in the military, and King David knew him very well, and he was like a friend to King David. He wasn't doing this to a stranger. He was doing this to someone that he knew, and yet the temptation overwhelmed him, and he was unable to stop himself. St. John Chrysostom, he said the following about this. He said, "And the prophet was found in adultery, the pearl in mud. However, he did not yet understand that he had sinned. The passion ravaged him to such an extent, because when the charioteer gets drunk, the chariot moves in an irregular, disorderly manner. When the charioteer is, what the charioteer is to the chariot, the soul is to the body. This is pretty much saying he is like operating like a drunk man who is not able to drive this chariot of his soul, of his body, and that he is now about to cause great damage, both to himself and to everyone involved in this. He hoped that no one would know. He hoped that this was going to be just a one-time thing. He satisfied his desire, and he had no intention after this to do anything. Also, like we said, what made King David different than other kings is that he was a righteous man. He was a righteous king. There were many wicked kings that we read about in the Old Testament. King David was one of the most righteous and actually a model of righteousness that we look to even today. After David committed this sin, he likely felt bad about it, but at the same time, it had been done, and he didn't have any intention to confess it. He didn't have any intention to reveal it, and whether he regretted it or not, in the end, it was something in the past, and he was just going to move on with his life. But God had other plans. Then it says, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. This is the moment of reckoning that now David is made to taste the consequences of his sin. Something, again, that he thought would have no consequence. Something that was purely just a satisfaction of his desire now suddenly has become very real in his life. The decision that he made is now going to become known. People are going to be aware that it was done. His reputation would be affected. Uriah the Hittite would know. Everything was about to change for King David. He felt, whether he felt remorse initially or not, but now his whole focus and his whole desire is to simply cover up what had happened. He was not in a place where he was ready to confess the sin and to take accountability for what he had done. His focus now turned to, how can I prevent the consequence from happening? How can I minimize the damage that is going to happen from this? I am the king. I have power in order to do things that I need to do, to command people. I'm going to find a way to hide this. When a person falls into this sin, maybe the first thought that comes to their mind is, how can I cover it up? How can I hide it? How can I keep people from finding out? And so at this point, he hadn't considered that this was a possibility. He hadn't again considered what the consequences could be. So it says, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So Uriah the Hittite, he was fighting in the war. David called the commander. He told him, bring Uriah the Hittite from the war. So David had a plan. His plan was, he was going to allow Uriah the Hittite to come back from the war. He would stay with his wife. And then when Bathsheba gives birth to the child, everyone will believe, including Uriah himself, that this child is Uriah's child, and that he is the father. And then this way, he would be free from consequence. He was not sorry that he actually had committed the sin. He was not sorry that he had committed adultery. He was not sorry that he took this woman who was the wife of another man. All he wanted was to find a way to cover up. And it says, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. King David enticed Uriah to go to his house, and he sent him a gift, and all of this because he wanted him to lay with his wife in this night, so that whenever she gives birth again, then people will all believe that this was the son of Uriah. Again, trying to find a way to cover the sin. He doesn't really care about being reconciled to God at this point. All he wants is to cover up the sin. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. One thing we see about Uriah is that he was a very noble and honorable man. He didn't want to go back to his wife because he felt that it was unjust. All of the other soldiers are out sleeping sleeping on the battlefield and fighting in the war. How can I go back to my own house when all of my colleagues, all of my fellow soldiers are out fighting in the war? And so David would certainly have been surprised by this. David would not have expected this, okay? And so we see that sometimes our attempts to cover our sin actually fail. And what it does is it creates in us more anxiety, more fear, more stress. We become more desperate. Someone who is having an affair, for instance, right? And they want to cover it up. When they begin to feel that this is something that could be found out, they start to become more anxious and stressed. What can I do to prevent people from knowing what is it that I have done? Okay? The problem didn't want to go away, and so David was starting to become more impatient. It says, and Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Again, Uriah was very loyal. He said, not only are my fellow soldiers not sleeping in tents, not even the Ark of the Covenant, which they would take with them to the battle, not even that was in its home, in its dwelling place. It was out on the battlefield. It's like, how can I stay with my wife in my own home in the middle of this battle when even the Ark of the Covenant is out on the battlefield? There was no one that would have been as loyal as Uriah the Hittite to Israelite nation. There was no one who would be a greater soldier and a more honorable man than this man Uriah the Hittite. And he was putting David to shame. And actually, this is a way that God is maybe trying to reach King David. We don't hear actually anything that God says in the story until the end, until when God sends Nathan the prophet to King David. But there are certain things that are happening throughout the story that should be getting King David's attention. And this is one of them. Like, God is showing the example of this righteous man in the eyes of King David. It should make King David to think. It's like, here I am, committed this sin, trying to hide it. Whereas this honorable man, this man that I have cheated, this man that I have taken his wife without his knowledge, he is more honorable than I am. And this would have been a way that God could be touching the conscience of King David, trying to get him to realize what he had done. But we notice that in this whole story, King David is like a different person. He is not like the person we are used to seeing. He is not the same person who, when he found himself by accident in the same cave as King Saul, when King Saul was unaware and he had the opportunity to kill him, and he said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will not kill King Saul because he is currently the king. And all the men of King David questioned. He says, what do you mean? How is it? God has given him to you for you to kill. And he says, no, I will not touch him. This is the same man, the same righteous man that was unwilling to kill King Saul, even though King Saul was trying to kill him. And yet here we see him as like a completely different person. A person, when they are taken with temptation, and especially the temptation of lust, it's like they become a different person altogether. They are transformed. Their morals change. Their priorities change. The way they think changes. The things that they try to do changes. And this is a person who is captivated by the passions. When we are captivated by the passions, we find ourselves very different. Maybe even people around us will say, you're not the same as you used to be. If you've ever seen people that maybe change, and you say, this is not the same person I remember. This is King David here. He's not the same King David that we remember, and he shows no signs of repentance at all in anything that he does up until this point. So even the righteousness of Uriah the Hittite was not enough to get King David to kind of wake up. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So David didn't want to deviate from his plan. He thought maybe if Uriah stays in town a few more days, then eventually, he will eventually go to his house. He's not going to stay sleeping on the steps, you know, for the entire time. Eventually, he will say, okay, I will go and see my wife. I will go to my house. He is thinking maybe with time, things will get better. But it didn't. Now, when David called him, now he had a different plan. It says, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David was getting very desperate, and all of his attempts had failed. And now he said, if I get him drunk so that he becomes drunk, then his will be weakened. He will not be able to think clearly. His resolve will be weakened. At that point, he will go to his house. At that point, anything I tell him to do, he will do. Right? Because he is kind of in a compromised state. And he got him drunk. But even then, even in that drunken state, he refused to go to his house, and he stayed with the other servants and did not go to his house. All of this, as David is getting more and more desperate because of the sin he had committed, and the only option that was before him was either that he was going to repent and confess of his sin, or he had to take even more drastic steps to remove Uriah the Hittite, and that's ultimately what he chose to do. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Now, King David had lost all sense at this point. Again, he was not the man we are used to hearing from. And there's two things here. The first thing is he trusted Uriah the Hittite so much that he would send a letter that is calling for his own death by the hand of Uriah the Hittite to the commander, and that he knew that Uriah would not open that letter. He knew that Uriah was a loyal servant. He knew that Uriah, if whatever it is you give him, whatever letter you give him, he's not going to try to look in that letter and see what it is that was written in it. He trusted Uriah. Even as he's trying to kill him, he trusted him. And so he wrote this letter. The second thing is here, it's very easy for King David to justify what he's about to do. He didn't say, go assassinate him. He didn't say, someone come and just try to kill him. He said, no, just, he's already a soldier. He's already in the war. Just go put him in the front lines. Put him in the front of the war. And knowing that very easily, people in the front lines of the war are actually much more likely to die. And so if it happens, right, if it happens, well, it's not my fault. If it happens, then it's something that could have happened anyway. It's God's will. Maybe this is God's will, that Uriah dies, I end up marrying Bathsheba, nobody questions anymore whose child this is, and all my problems go away because everything is fine now. In the mind of King David, there is nothing he is not willing to do to, number one, pursue the sin that he had committed, two, justify all of his actions as being okay, three, try to hurt all the people around him and take no accountability for himself. And all of this is because of the temptation of adultery. If we look at how difficult, how powerful, how destructive is this temptation, and what it caused even this great righteous servant of God to do, it's very clear from this story. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So the plan worked. The plan worked. And one of the things that they did in order for this plan to work is they got much closer to the city walls that they were attacking than they normally would have. And what this would mean is that the people who are standing on the city wall would able to launch weapons at the soldiers in order to kill them more easily. So this battle plan was actually a flawed battle plan. And certainly there were more people, more of the soldiers that died as a result of this flawed battle plan than otherwise would have. And the only reason they did this is because they were trying to find a way to kill Uriah the Hittite. And so finally King David accomplished what is it that he was trying to do. Again, we don't see any signs of remorse. We don't see anything from King David showing that he was sad about what he did or that this was wrong. No, he was very cold about everything that had happened. There was no sign of repentance at this point whatsoever. And in fact, this was a happy day for King David because he realizes now his stress is gone. No one will find out what will happen. I will take Bathsheba to be my wife. No one will question that this son is my son, and everything will be fine, and my reputation will be intact, and I get everything that I want. I get the woman that I wanted. I get to keep my reputation. Uriah the Hittite is gone. Everything that caused me stress is now gone. And so, you know, thanks be to God. In the mind of King David, everything has worked well. Maybe even this is a blessing, right? Proverbs 6:32, it says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." And certainly we see here King David, even though everything from the outside looks like it's working in King David's favor, but there is deep destruction in his soul. There is deep destruction. He is not the same person that he was. And he is so blinded to the reality of what he has become and what he has done that it's kind of frightening. Any of us, when we are whenever caught up in any sin and we become so fixated on the object of our desire that maybe we do not see all the things that we are doing wrong, all the ways we are trying to cover our sin, all the ways that we are trying to justify our actions, our thoughts, and the people that we're hurting around us, doesn't matter. All that matters is I obtain for myself the object of my desire. Ultimately, it says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Okay? And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the first time we hear now about what is God's reaction to this. What is God's reaction? How God was watching all this time. We didn't hear God speaking. We didn't hear a prophet at this point being sent to tell David, hey, be careful what you're about to do because it's going to harm you. David knew what he should have done. David knew right from wrong. And God was watching to see what is it that God was going to do. Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And now we are going to see the judgment that is going to come on King David because of the adultery and the murder that he committed. But this is also going to be what brings King David to repentance. When we begin to see King David come back again to sanity, to the King David that we know. We're familiar with the story of Nathan the prophet, who was sent by King David. And Nathan tells King David the story about this rich man that has everything. And yet when he receives a visitor to himself and he wants to offer him a lamb for dinner, instead of giving him one of his own flock, he takes the lamb of a poor man and steals it from him so he could slaughter it and offer it to his visitor, to his guest, for dinner. And Nathan says that this lamb was the only thing that this poor man had, and yet this rich man had all of these things. And after hearing this story, David looked at Nathan and he said, this man is a sinner. This man deserves to die for what is it that he had done. And it's amazing how even when we're in the throes of sin, even when we are in the depth of sin and we don't see it, we can look at other people around us and we can see their sinfulness. It's easy for us to judge other people who are committing the exact same sin that we are committing. Or maybe the sin we are committing is far worse than what they've committed. What King David has done is much worse than stealing somebody's lamb. And yet King David understood the principle. He knew what righteousness looked like and he knew what sin looked like, but he didn't identify it in himself. He didn't realize it. And so then very famously, Nathan the prophet points at him and he says, you are the man. You are the man in the story. You are the man who had everything, who was a king, who had a palace, who had wives, who had everything that you could ever want, and yet you took the one wife from one man who was a simple man, a loyal man, a respectful and honorable man. You took his wife and you killed the man and you took her for yourself. And it was only in this moment when he was directly confronted did King David wake up. He woke up and he realized all that he had done, how far he had strayed, and that he was no longer that righteous man that we all knew him to be. When we are consumed with sin, we don't realize how far we stray from God. We justify and justify and justify. We don't realize that we don't pray anymore. We don't realize that we don't care about God anymore. We don't realize that we're mistreating the people around us. We don't realize anything. All we realize, all we think about is how can I protect myself? How can I pursue that which my heart desires? And it is a drunken state where we don't realize at all what we are doing. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God is pretty much telling King David, why did you go do this? Did I not give you everything your heart desired? Did I not give you much more than this? And if you wanted even more than this, I would have given to you even more. And yet instead of receiving what is good from me and being thankful and content with what I have given you, instead you pursued that which was not your own, and you took it for yourself, and you destroyed people around you in order to take it for yourself. And so God is kind of illuminating us here, because the idea of adultery is very much tied up with covetousness and lack of contentment. Why is it that a person pursues something like an adulterous relationship? It is because they are not content in their current situation. They're not content with their life. They're not content with their spouse. They're not content with the position that they're in. And as a result, they are seeking something that is off limits and even willing to harm other people as a result of that. And so here God is saying, look at the things I've given you. Was it not enough? And if you had asked more, isn't there even more that I would have given you if you had asked me that was lawful and good? And instead you despised everything I gave you and pursued that which was not your own, and you've harmed yourself and everyone around you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And in every way, we see that God actually all this time had been so clearly aware of everything that King David was doing, though there was no indication. You know, sometimes we feel like we're getting away with things. We're clever. We're able to hide. We're getting away with our sin, whatever the nature of that sin. See, in St. Paul, he says in Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So ultimately, no one can hide from God. He says we are naked before him, naked. Nothing we do can cover ourselves. Just as Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves from God, hide themselves from God, there is no way to hide from God. There is no way to escape from him. There is no way to escape. He is aware of our deepest thoughts and our feelings and our intentions and our motives and our plans. Everything is known to him. And in the end, if we are contemplating sin, he knows. He knows even before we know. And he sees the outcome. And he wants us to turn. He wants us to realize this is not the way. This is not the path that you should walk. Look at the good things you have. Look at what I have given you and be thankful for it, rather than trying to pursue that which is not your own. But here God was patient with King David. He was patient with King David. He was seeking from him.
Sorry, 1 second.
He was patient with King David. He wanted King David to realize on his own his sin, his weakness, but he didn't. But God was seeing everything that was happening. So he says now what? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel, before the sun. The consequences that were given to King David by God were severe. And of course, this was played out later when his own son tried to overcome his kingdom and to rebel against him and to take the kingdom for himself. But the consequence also matched the sin. The idea that he fell into the sin and that he committed murder and adultery. But there is hope in this. First, we see the attitude of David change. You know, at this point, and maybe what makes King Saul and King David very different, though if you look at the sin of King David, it was worse than King Saul. But King David was arguably greater sin than King Saul. But what made them different is that King David was so quick to repent when confronted with his sin. He didn't try to justify himself in any way. He didn't try to make excuses or to explain why he did it or to complain or to say, you know, God, you didn't give me enough. No, actually, he just said, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is not a small confession. You know, others have been rebuked by God, but they didn't repent. But David, we see him being restored now again. And as bitter as consequences might be, as bitter as the consequences of our sin might be, and the rebuke and the chastisement of God, as it says in Proverbs, that God chastises, a father chastises the son whom he loves. Meaning, God would not punish us, he would not chastise us, he would not allow us to experience consequences, but for the love he has for us. He cares about our spiritual state. He cares about our eternal destination. He cares about our relationship with him, and that's why he cares enough to punish. That's why he cares enough to rebuke. He cares enough to chastise. So when we are experiencing the chastisement of God, instead of looking at God as the enemy, instead of seeing ourselves as, you know, a victim of God's wrath, instead maybe we can look at it and say, God is actually showing us his love. We are experiencing the love of God. He cares for me enough because he has not abandoned me. He has not rejected me. King Saul was rejected by being king because he kept justifying his own sin. King David was never justified. It was never rejected for being king. And it was actually after this point that God calls David a man after my own heart. Can you imagine that after all this sin that he had committed, he calls him a man after my own heart? This is the king. This is the one who should be the model and the example and the prophet for all the people. The idea that his sin, it was not just a personal sin. It was a sin of the whole nation. It was the whole nation that it would suffer because of the sin of King David, and everyone would know and see the failure of the God's servant. And yet, when King David repented, and his repentance was true, and God accepted it from him, but there was still the consequence. He said, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. What's interesting is the reason here that God said is the reason for the punishment. It says, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Meaning, you are known as the servant of God. You are known as the king of Israel, the nation of God, the people of God. And when you fall into such a sin, all the nations around are now going to blaspheme the name of God. They will say, how is this the true God whose followers do these things? And that was the reason why God punished him. So our sin is not hidden. We do not want to be a stumbling block to the people around us. We do not want to be a stumbling block to our children. We do not want to be a stumbling block to the unbelievers. We do not want to be a stumbling block to the church. We don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. Christ said that anyone who is the one who brings offenses, he says, the world, like offenses must come, but woe to he through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were tied around his neck and him thrown into the sea, rather than to bring offense to someone who is pure and innocent. And as much as our sin is personal, meaning we are the ones being tempted in our own way, but we also have to remember that every decision we make affects the body of Christ. Every decision we make affects the church. And we have to think very, very carefully, not just about our own eternal life, but about the lives of the people we are affecting. So in conclusion, adultery leads to destruction for everyone. It is a destroyer of the self. It is a destroyer of our spouses. It is a destroyer of children. It is a destroyer of the community. And when King Solomon is speaking about the prospect of adultery in Proverbs chapter 7, he says, now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And this woman here in Proverbs 7 is the personification of lust and adultery. He's saying, her house is the way to hell. Run, run, like Joseph the righteous did. Run from temptation. Do not try to fight it. Do not try to overcome it. Flee, flee, run. Do whatever it is you need to do in order to flee. And God's commandments are for our own protection. Sometimes in the midst of sin, we are convinced that we know a loophole, or we know a way around God's commandments, or that God's commandments somehow don't apply to me in this specific situation. No, God's commandments always apply, and God always knows what's best for us, and God wants us to take a look at our lives. If we are being tempted to pursue that which is not our own, He wants us to look at our lives and be thankful for the good things that He has given us. Be thankful for those good things and be content. Learn to be content with what we have and seek good things from God. And whatever He chooses to give is good. And whatever He chooses to deny us, it's also good that we do not have it for ourselves. So may God grant us to be free from sin and to be able to fight temptation. And specifically this temptation of lust and adultery, which can destroy a soul, and preserve our lives and our families and our church. And glory be to God forever. Amen.